right. We're going to continue on our series of lessons without further ado. Is Living Proof going to be back tonight, or are they gone all day? Oh, all week? There's meetings there? Okay, got you. All right. Where is Edgewood? How far away is it? North of here? Okay, got you. I've heard it a lot, but I've never been there or through there that I can remember. All right, so let's turn to Hosea, the book of Hosea chapter 3, and we'll continue on our series of lessons, which is coming to a close here pretty quick. And we're talking about a theme, but we're using the book of Hosea as a good illustration of that theme. The theme is spiritual adultery. And so we know what physical adultery is. We know what mental adultery is, but this is spiritual adultery. And we saw some things last time in conjunction with this. Let me scroll through here. We've learned some lessons. Some of the characteristics and attributes of God. We've learned about that God suffers when His people are unfaithful, that God cannot tolerate or condone sin. Of course, that's obviously we know that through reading the Bible. That God loves us in spite of our sin, though. That's the good news. Number two is the bad news, right? Don't we usually present the gospel as a good news, bad news proposition? Is that what we usually do? Isn't that what the Bible does? You can shake your head now if you think so or not. Okay, good. Some movement of the head would let me know you're alive. But anyway, the gospel is a good news, bad news proposition. And we all know this, you know, and we've all heard this and we read it in the Bible. The bad news comes before the good news because everybody's like, well, which one do you want first? And you know, oh, I want the bad. Well, you need the bad news first or the good news doesn't make any sense in this context. But the bad news is God cannot tolerate or condone sin. The good news is if you've lived a sin-free life, you're okay. That's the good news. Why are y'all laughing? I mean, acting like I'm not, like it's not possible for me? Come on, guys. Maybe for y'all, but anyway, that's the bad news. The bad news is God cannot tolerate or condone sin, and no one has ever lived on the face of this earth with the exclusion of Christ that has lived sinless. So the bad news is that God cannot tolerate or condone sin, and therefore sin has to be punished, or God could not be a righteous God. He couldn't be, well, why doesn't God just let everyone go to heaven? He couldn't be a righteous God if He did not punish sin. All right. I tried to do it. I got two of my sons here. I wasn't always perfect or successful at it, but we tried to do it where when they stepped outside the rules or the boundaries of the house or whatever was said by one of the parents that they received punishment for that. And we tried not to do it where, oh, well, we'll let you off this time or next time or whatever. You know, we tried to do it. We're not perfect. We weren't perfect parents, obviously. But whenever that there was stepping outside the bounds or whenever someone deliberately disobeyed mom or dad, then there had to be punishment for that, right? And usually the punishment, we tried to make the punishment fit the crime and as much as possible and taking into account the personalities of our sons. But that's God's way. God's perfect, not imperfect like me or like Audrey in the raising of our kids. God's a perfect God. He's a God of justice, and sin has to be punished or He wouldn't be God. I mean, I couldn't believe in a God who didn't punish sin. What kind of a God would that be? Either He's impotent, He's not powerful enough, or whether He just doesn't care. You know, and that's not the kind of God that the Bible presents. But the good news is, in spite of our sin, God loves us. That's amazing to me. That's amazing to, if you're a Christian this morning, you still are amazed at the fact that God has not just thrown you on the trash heap yet, and that God still calls you His own, even though that we sin, right? And so that's the good news. God loves us in spite of our sin. And even better news than that, God seeks to restore us. The Bible doesn't say that people try to restore themselves to God. People say, I'm looking for God. I'm searching. No, the Bible doesn't say anyone's searching or looking. Matter of fact, the Bible says the opposite. No one's searching for God. No one seeks after God. As we said last week, I think people seek after religion to make themselves feel better, or to make their try to set their conscience at ease. Did I say that word right? Conscience. I believe people are seeking that kind of stuff, and people often turn to religion for that. All right, but they're not turning to God. They're turning to religion or religious form, or they're turning to a religion that has a lot of sacraments involved. So you can do, let's say the prayers and do this and do that, and you can put some kind of a Band-Aid on your conscience. I don't know. But anyway, no one seeks after God. The good news is God's the one that takes the initiative in seeking to restore us to Him. Because as we said before, that's the whole theme of this whole Bible. The theme of this whole Bible is God seeks to restore unto Himself a people. That's the theme of this whole Bible, that God seeks to restore those people to Himself. And God seeks to restore lost mankind to Himself. And that's what the Bible says. But God takes the initiative. You didn't take the initiative. You weren't out there, well, I was searching for God, and I was searching, and I finally found Him. No, not really. That's not what the Bible says. Again, don't believe me. It's not what the Bible says. That you're not. There's no one searching for God today. There's no one trying to find God. The good news is God is trying to find you, and God takes the lead in that seeking to restore you. And so that's good news also. So we've learned a lesson. Only God can open a door of hope. I think good. Love for God requires responsibility. All right, we talked about that. Hosea gives us a preview of the call. And of course, with Hosea, the male and female relationship comes into play. Because remember Hosea, let's go to chapter 3 if you're not there already. Remember what God told Hosea. God told Hosea, I want you to take a whore, a harlot, is what the Bible says, and I want you to marry her. And why did God tell the prophet Hosea? Prophets are supposed to be fairly, you know, spiritual and, you know, religiously spiritual and close to God. Why would God tell one of His prophets to go and marry a harlot, marry a prostitute? Well, it was all an object lesson, because God's telling Hosea, well, let's look at it really quick in Hosea 1, verse number 2. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea, and the Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and a children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed. Here's why God wants you to do this, Hosea. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. Hosea is going to learn an object lesson, that just like an unfaithful wife to him, he has to marry a harlot, a prostitute, or in this case, a whore. He has to marry her. And then, as we saw in chapter 2, after he marries her, she's going to be unfaithful to him. And God's trying to teach Hosea an object lesson. This is how I feel, because my children, the children of Israel, have gone away from me. They've committed spiritual adultery. And they have followed after other gods, right? And I told you already that we break down and we apply this to our lives here as Christians, because Christians even that love the Lord and Christians that want to follow God, sometimes we are also guilty of following false gods, the gods of this world, putting more of your time, more of your talents or your treasures or the thing you think important, more of your thoughts, you know, like where do your thoughts go when you have nothing to think about and then you're just kind of like, I don't have a riding lawnmower, but if you're on the back of your riding lawnmower, what comes into your head? What are you thinking about in those times when you're driving down the road or whatever? Where does your time, your talents, your treasure, your thought life, where does all that go to? If it doesn't go to God and goes to somewhere or someone else, then you got to be careful as a Christian. That thing could be an idol to you, right? And you could be committing spiritual adultery. So let's look at Hosea chapter 3. And that was a good enough introduction, I guess. Verse number 1 in chapter 3. I don't know if we got into this last week. I think we just got started, maybe not even started on this. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord towards the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. So what's God telling Hosea to? So Hosea married this prostitute, and now she has committed adultery, and she's gone off with other men. And Hosea says, you go get her. You bring her back. You go get her and bring her back. And as I said last week, if that would have been me, and that would have been my wife, and like most of y'all, would have been, you know what? That's what you want. You can have it. I'm divorcing you. I'm leaving this relationship. I'm out. It's good for us who are Christians. It's good that God doesn't leave the relationship that He has with us because of anything that we've done. Because if that were true, then He would have left me a long time ago. He may have been sticking with some of y'all still a little bit, but he would have left me a long time ago, right? But the good news is, so what God's saying here is, look, I want you to go get her back. As we saw in that last slide, God seeks to restore. I want you to get her back, Hosea. I want you to go get her back, right? God commands Hosea to follow his example of forgiveness. Look at verse 2. So here's Hosea. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver and for an omer of barley and a half an omer of barley, right? Because that's kind of what I paid my wife's dad. I paid her some barley for her and 15 pieces of silver, you know, old-fashioned coins, like when they used to make coins out of silver. Anyway, and he said, and I said unto her, thou shalt abide for me many days. Thou shalt not play the harlot. Thou shalt not be for another man. So will I also be for thee. So he goes and gets her. And bless you. And he says to her, you're going to stay with me. You're not going to cheat on me anymore. You're not going to be a harlot anymore with any other man. Now, I like what he says at the end of verse 3. So will I also be unto thee. And that's, of course, God's relationship to us. God, of course, if you're unsaved, God brings you to himself and brings you into a place of repentance and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, where you have to exercise faith and repentance on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, Brother Chris, I thought God gave you that faith and repentance. Yes, he does, but you have to exercise it, right? So, and if you're a Christian this morning, even if you, sometimes we get in our lives where we think about other things more than we think about God, other things are more important maybe, other things we spend more of our time, our talents, our treasure, our thought life thinking of, or you know, consuming ourselves with, God seeks to restore that relationship, right? Even though that relationship may be a little bit broken or maybe fractured for the moment or whatever, God seeks to restore you to himself, right? And I like what it says there. So will I also be for thee. And God promises that he's going to be as faithful to you. Verse number 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king, without a prince, without a sacrifice, without an image, without an ephod, without a teraphim. Afterwards shall the children of Israel, now we saw this, where the children of Israel went to slavery in Babylon, and they went into slavery in Egypt, and they went to slavery in Babylon. They were taken away by many other kingdoms. They're going to be without a king, without a sacrifice, without a temple, a tabernacle, or a temple, right, for a while, until God brings them back to himself. Now, didn't God do that to the children of Israel? He brought them back to himself, right? And that's going to be consummated in the New Testament. Verse number 5. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. He shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days, right? So, but notice verse number 5. The children of Israel did not seek the Lord until verse number 3, that God sought her first. Or verse number 1, God sought her first, right? No one seeks after God unless God seeks them first. It's easy. It's what the Bible says. You can believe what you want to believe. That's what the Bible says. No one seeks after God unless God seeks them first, right? Let me read you a quote by, let me just say this. So what we have here is Hosea is supposed to follow the pattern of forgiveness that God is showing to Israel. God's showing a pattern of forgiveness. Did Israel go and follow other gods? Yes, they did. But God still showed a pattern of forgiveness where he forgave them. He actively brought them back to himself and brought them to a place of repentance and love, right? And that's what he's trying to get Hosea to understand, and Hosea follow his example of that, right? In Gomer, and bringing back Gomer, his wife, right? Now, the order is important. After passing sentence on Israel, God pledged his forgiveness. From this, Hosea learns how to forgive. We learn how to forgive because God first forgave us. And that's our pattern of forgiveness. Do we follow that as Christians? No, maybe you do. I don't as much as I should. Some people, you know, have you ever had that stupid saying that goes around, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget, right? You ever heard of that? That's a stupid saying, right? If you still remember it and you're thinking about it, then obviously you haven't forgiven the person for it, right? But God pledges his forgiveness to the children of Israel. And from this, Hosea should learn how to forgive. And from the Bible and God's pattern of forgiveness, we should learn how to forgive as Christians, right? So now in chapter 3, God is taking the lead again to restore the relationship. And so the emphasis in chapter 3 is on the steadfast love of the husband. Hosea wasn't just supposed to bring her back. The harlot wife that you married is now committing harlotry again and cheating on you again, but I want you not only to bring her back, but I want you to love her. I want you to love her, and your love wins her over. Hosea is to love her with the same love that God is showing his love for Israel. Even as Israel commits spiritual adultery by following after Baal, another god, even as Israel does that, God loves her, and in his love, he's bringing her back to himself. God's saying to Hosea, that's the kind of love I have for Israel. That's the kind of love you have need to have for Gomer. That's the kind of love I have for my people, and that's the kind of love we as Christians should have for others, right? It's meant to assure Israel that her sinning against the marriage covenant will not cause God to abandon her. Israel committed adultery and left God, but God said, that's not enough to break the marriage covenant that I have with you. What can break that covenant that God makes with his people? Absolutely nothing. That's the whole point. Nothing can break the covenant that God has made with his people. Absolutely nothing. You say, Brother Chris, that's great news. Yes, it is great news. Because if you could do anything that would break the covenant that you have with God, then it would have been broken a long time ago. And if you don't think that, then you got a problem with your thinking. I'll just say that. I'm sorry. That's just the truth right there. Anyway, the marriage covenant will never be broken. Nothing Israel can do will cause God to abandon her. Nothing you do will cause God to abandon you. God loves you with a love that won't stop. Isn't there a song like that? Something about a love that won't stop? Maybe I'm not. All right. Anyway, I'm sorry. Anyway, maybe it's not. Maybe someone else should write it. For those of us who are saved, it's good to know that no matter what our sins, our shortcomings as Christians, as children of God, God will not abandon us. He will honor that covenant. Why? Because he made that covenant with us. But guess who else God made the covenant with? Himself. Is God going to dishonor himself or not? No, he's not. Of course not, right? He can't. So the underlying faithfulness of God and his love for his people. But what do his people love? It said, look in verse number 1, it said, go yet love a woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress. Israel did not love God, or she would not be committing adultery. You can't... It's really tough for me to believe these guys that sometimes you'll hear, they cheat on their spouses and they come back to the house. Oh, it didn't mean anything. I really, really love you. Really? But do you, right? I mean, maybe your definition of love, a loose definition of love today like it is, maybe you could say that with some honesty. I don't know. But do you really, you know? And that's the thing here. They're looking after other gods. Look at the end of verse 3, who look to other gods and love flagons of wine. They love the other gods. They love the wine, the sensual things of their gods. They do not love the spiritual things that God was offering, right? And that's, for us as Christians, the same thing is true. The things of the world can be very alluring. Like if I had $1 million today, what would I be thinking of? If I just got $1 million last night sitting in church, would I be thinking of God and how I can serve him? I'd probably be thinking of, what am I going to buy, man? I've got all kind of options here. Pay off my bills. And then maybe a new house would be nice. Ours is pretty old, although my son Jared's done some work recently on our house. Our house is still pretty old. I would be thinking of those things, right? The things of the world kind of allure us, don't they? And they're there to allure us, right? That's their whole point, is to allure us and lead us away from the spiritual things that God wants us to think about. The world has a lot of enticements. If you're a Christian this morning, Satan will try to get our love and affection on the things of the world. If you're not a Christian, it doesn't matter. Satan's not worried about you. He's already got you. But if you're a Christian, Satan is going to try to lure us away from the love of God. Can God take you as a Christian away from, sorry, can Satan take you away from God? Can Satan break that covenant relationship with God that you have? Absolutely not. We know that. But what he can do is he can ruin your love for God. He can get your love on earthly things or worldly things, and he can take our affections off God and to put our affections on things of the world. So the question is, where do you put your love? Where do you put your time? Where do you put your money? What do you think of when you're on the back of the lawnmower, or when you're driving down the road and you're not thinking of anything because it's not Houston driving, right? It's just like East Texas driving when no one else there is around, whatever. I got mad the other morning. I got almost lost it because I came to the stop sign that I have. And there was two cars ahead of me. And I'm like, what is this traffic jam in Crockett, Texas? I cannot believe this. And man, it took me everything not to get, I didn't get that mad, but I got a little frustrated. I'm like, what is this? We got two cars ahead of me at the stop sign? That's weird. But anyway, I don't know where I got. Anyway, the things you're thinking about when you're driving, that's what I was trying to say, right? Where do you put your love? Where do you put your time, your talents, and your treasure? That says a lot about you. It says a lot about you as a person, right? Look at verse number 2. He wants to demonstrate his faithful love, Hosea had to buy her back. He said, so I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and then there's the barley also, right? I don't know if the barley back then was more valuable than the silver. I'm not sure, right? I know that old people like me like to get on a high fiber diet, so maybe it was for an older man. I don't know that he was giving. I don't know what happened there on the barley, but anyway, he says to demonstrate, I want you, Hosea, to know my love for Israel. I want that to be demonstrated, but I want you to be an object lesson, and I want to show you how that love is, and you be the demonstration by buying back your wife who has committed more harlotry and more adultery, right? I want you to purchase her from the slave market of sin, as it were, or to buy her back as a prostitute someone else owns. And he sets the terms upon which the marriage will go forward. He says, verse 3, you'll abide with me and not play the harlot. And at the end of verse 3, so I will also be for thee. He sets the terms, and then that foreshadows the relationship of God with Israel, right? That's the relationship of God with Israel. The relationship of God with Israel was always conditioned upon one thing, and it was obedience. You say, well, Brother Chris, you don't got to obey God to be saved. I didn't say that, did I? I'm not talking about work salvation. Obviously, I'm not talking about that because I'm in a Baptist church teaching Sunday school, right? I'm not talking about work, but you can't read the Old Testament without understanding that the relationship of Israel upon God was conditional upon their obedience. And if you're a Christian this morning, your Christianity, your salvation is not based on your obedience because you're already saved. So whether you obey or not has nothing to do with it now that you are saved. But as a Christian, our relationship with God is conditioned upon our relationship with God, not our salvation, okay? Stop thinking that. You're just being dumb if you are. Don't think I'm trying to say something I'm not. That's ridiculous. But our relationship with God is also based on our obedience to God. How close do you want to be to the Lord? How close are you to God today? How close do you want to be? It's conditional upon your obedience to God. If you don't want to obey God as a Christian, okay. But don't pretend you're going to have any kind of a close relationship with God if you're not going to obey God, right? If you don't want to obey God, right, in the first place, I have to worry about your salvation. But anyway, but your relationship's based on it's conditional upon your obedience, right? So look at verses 4 and 5. Israel shall abide without a king, a prince, a sacrifice, right? They'll abide without all these things for many days. For a period of time, Israel will live without the Lord, and Israel will have to suffer exile. The northern kingdom was taken into exile first, and then the northern kingdom was taken into exile first, and then the southern kingdom was finally taken into exile. So all of Israel was taken into exile. And I don't know if that's God just saying, look, you want to worship these nations' gods? That's fine. Have all of it you want. If you want their gods, fine. You're going to have their rule. You're going to have their control. They're going to take you into slavery also. Now, isn't that a type of sin today for the Christian? Isn't that a type of what happens to the Christian? If you're not careful, you can be enticed by the things of this world and you can be drawn away. Or as the Bible says, enticed by your own lusts. And that's it. Now, will you ever be drawn away from God so that you're like, ah, forget it, I don't believe in God anymore? That'll never happen. Will God ever be to the point where he's tired of you and just ditches you and leaves you? That'll never happen either. But as a Christian, we can be enticed and we can be drawn away for the things of this world, right? And that's what happened to Israel. And we can, so as I said before, you as a Christian, you can set up idols in your heart. Things that you love, things you think about, things that you spend your money on, things that you want to that you believe about. You can be enticed away of those things, but if you're not careful as a Christian, if you set anything else on the throne of your heart other than God, guess what? In the end, that idol will enslave you. Idols always enslave. Always. The idol of success, what are idols people have today? Success, money, power, sex, fame, riches, whatever. Those are idols people have, or happiness, good things like happiness and family. Those are all good things. Those are also or can be idols in your life. Whenever you set up anything as an idol, it will end up enslaving you because idols always enslave. Just like the children of Israel in verse 4 were enslaved. For many years, they were without all these things, right? They were taken into enslavement and an affliction by other people. That already happened in Egypt, right? But this is going to happen even more so, right? But here's the good thing. When the affliction is over, verse number 5 says, she will return to the Lord in true repentance. Afterward, verse number 5, shall the children of Israel return and seek after what? verse number 5, afterward, after their enslavement. Afterward shall the children of Israel return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, haven't we read, you read the children of Israel, and you read the story of the children of Israel, and you read the book of, let's say Judges or 1 Samuel, and especially Judges, right? And you read the book of Judges, you can read Joshua too. And in that time and time again, the children of Israel committed sin against God. They ran after other gods. And what happened to them? Let's go back. What happens? God cannot tolerate or condone sin. What happened to the children of Israel? They were always punished for their sin and transgression, for leaving God and committing spiritual adultery. And most of the, now it doesn't always happen that the punishment fits the crime, but a lot of times in the Old Testament, I like to see it, sometimes the punishment not necessarily fits the crime, but the punishment goes along with what their natural desires were anyway. Their natural desires were they wanted to follow a false god from these false religions, from the heathen and the surrounding tribes around them. So what did God do? I'm going to let you be taken over by the surrounding tribes, and they're going to take you away in slavery. If that's what you want, I'm going to get... The worst thing, I've said this a million times, the worst thing that could happen to someone is God to give them exactly what they wanted. That's the worst thing that could happen. Like I said a million times before, the worst advice you could give somebody in this day and age is to follow your heart. Although every Disney movie ever made to man says, follow your heart, the little princess or the princess bride or the mermaid girl or whatever, it's always about following your heart. Or the worst advice you could give to a teenager is just follow your heart. You think you're a boy and you want to be a girl, that's fine. Just follow your heart, whatever's inside you. As Christians, we know not to follow our hearts. And I don't think this is obvious. I think this is obvious. We know, does anybody want to tell me why we are not to follow our hearts and look inside to your heart and see who you are? And every like commencement ceremony at every graduation, follow your dreams and your heart and whatever. Why is that bad advice according to the Bible? Anybody? Your heart is deceptive. It's desperately wicked. It's sinful. So you're telling someone to follow their heart. No, not good advice. The answer is not within, as the 60s hippies would think, and as the New Agers would think, and as many other. The answer is not within. There's only sin within. That's why I love the Bible. It goes just the opposite of everything our culture says today. It does, because our culture is just the opposite of everything that God says and God wants, because our culture is in open rebellion against God. But our culture says that to look within you for the answers, to look within you for strength, for power, for motivation, for look within you for goals in life. And so what's your purpose and what's your all? You're to look within for all those things. The Bible says, don't do that. Opposite, look without. Look without. That's what the Bible says. And of course, that means look to God, right? But anyway, once the affliction is over in verse number 5, the good news is that they will return in repentance to the Lord. But haven't we seen that? I was on a tangent. I was on a point. Haven't we seen that time and time again, the children of Israel got taken over into slavery? What did they do? Anybody? They cried out to God. Lord, deliver us. We see it time and time again. You can read verse after verse after verse. When they got taken to slavery, after a certain time, they would cry out to God to deliver them. And what would God do? He would almost always deliver them, right? But was their crying out to God true repentance? We've repented. We're sorry. We shouldn't have done this. We shouldn't have followed. Time and time again, we see it wasn't true repentance. It was just, I'm not sorry. I'm just sorry for the situation that I'm in. Not that, Lord, we've sinned against you. Now, there's a couple times in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel, where the people of Israel said, oh, Lord, we've sinned against, when Samuel told them, you've sinned against God demanding a king. King Saul, you've sinned against God. And they said, we're sorry, we shouldn't have sinned against God. But guess what? Did they repent? True repentance? No. Guess why? Because they still wanted their king. So it wasn't true repentance, right? I can't judge, verse number 5, if this is going to be true repentance or not, neither can you. But after the affliction is over, she will return to the Lord. I believe verse 5 is speaking of in true repentance. Ray Ortland wrote about this, and he said this. He said, what eventually developed between Hosea and Gomer is not revealed. That's not the point. Their marriage pictures the nation of Israel concerning its moral condition, its discipline in exile, and its hope in latter days. The life of whoredom that Israel has chosen must be purged from her soul. But through all the agony required for the cleansing to be thorough, nothing will be able to separate her from the love of the Lord. Let's look at the results for Hosea. I'm back here. The results for Hosea. Here we go. And we've seen this already. The result for Hosea is through tragedy in this life, he came to understand the heart of God. As Christians, it's often through tragedy in our lives that we understand more about God, His character. Well, there's two things that, you know, John Calvin said there's two things everyone should know about. Number one, God. And number two, yourself. Get a correct view of God, who He is. Get a correct view of yourself. Not so great, right? So hard times, tribulations, strife will often teach us about God. But they'll more than that even teach us about ourselves, right? Or where we fall short, or where we're deficient in our relationship or our walk with God, right? So through his tragedy in his life, Hosea came to understand the heart of God. He came to understand, again, a point we've already made, that God suffers when his people suffer. When his people sin, God suffers, right? Just as Hosea suffered when he had to marry Gomer and he had to go get her back again. Hosea got a glimpse of how the sin of the nation and its spiritual adultery affected the heart of God. And we said this already, but I'll say it one more time. Doesn't that, as a Christian, just to use some 60s slang, doesn't that just blow your minds? Some of y'all went through the 60s, so you know what I'm talking about, right? It's a couple of y'all. Anyway, doesn't that just blow your mind that God would suffer when I suffer? That God, that my sin actually, now I don't know how to actually explain that really to you and how to define that kind of suffering, but the Bible is very clear. When we sin, God suffers. When God suffers, we suffer. Not like when you're fixing to spank your kid and you say, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, because it's always going to hurt them more. I'm not going to spank myself, right? But when God says it, it's really true, right? When God says it, if theoretically God would say that, God suffers when his people suffer, right? Anyway, Hosea got a glimpse of that. How the nation's spiritual adultery affected the heart of God gives him a little bit of a view to the agony of God. But also another result for Hosea, he saw the spiritual infidelity and that how that affected love. Israel must be punished for their adultery, because remember we said, God cannot tolerate or condone sin. So Israel has to be punished for their adultery, but Israel's infidelity roused not God's wrath. My wife's infidelity would probably make me mad. The first emotion I would have would be anger, right? That's not God, though. God's first emotion was not wrath. Israel's spiritual adultery did not arouse his wrath. It aroused his heartbreak, right? And then it activated his love. If my wife committed physical adultery, first it would be my wrath. I don't think it would ever get back to love. Maybe it would years down. I don't know that. But isn't that's crazy that God's not like us. It didn't arouse his wrath. It aroused his heartbreak, and that activated his love. But through this, Hosea came to understand about God and understanding about the suffering of God. When a Christian sins and we follow other things rather than God, we'll be punished. Definitely going to be punished. It's always going to be for our own good, not like, you know, dads used to say to their kids, this is going to hurt me more. But God's attitude isn't wrath, but it's heartbreak and suffering. Knowing this about God, how can we sin with impunity like we sometimes do? Knowing that what we're doing is going to theoretically break the heart of God, or figuratively break the heart of God, how can we continue in our sin knowing that, right? How can we continue? Look at Mark chapter 15, if you will. Turn to Mark chapter 15, because I think we can see this, another example of this in the New Testament. Matthew, Mark chapter 15. I gave I'll tell Aaron that I gave the Bigfoot is blurry joke to my college class the other day, and they just, nothing. There was absolutely nothing. There's absolutely nothing. Y'all know, everybody knows Bigfoot, right? Yeah, everybody knows Bigfoot. You know the pictures of Bigfoot? It's kind of hard to see him. I don't really think the photographer's at fault. I don't think it's the photographer's fault. I think Bigfoot is just blurry. I think he's just blurry, which is even scarier because now there's an out-of-focus monster roaming around the countryside. See, it worked with y'all. It didn't. My college kids just sat there, I don't know. I don't get it. So anyway, I try to make when I teach my college kids, I try to make it a little bit interesting, but they're just, anyway, I don't know about them. Mark 15, are you at verse 33? Why not? Because I didn't tell you, that's why. Okay. Because what I've learned through teaching, I've learned a lot of valuable skills, and one of them is, if I have something to say to y'all, don't tell y'all which verse to go to, because then you're looking at the verse or you're looking, I'm like, no, I'll tell you, go to Mark 15. And once you're there, I'll just let you hang there while you have to focus on me and listen to me and my awesome Bigfoot joke, which is not mine. I didn't come up with that. Anyway, Mark 15, verse 33. Are you ready? And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sakta. I don't know how to pronounce that. Brother, help me out there.
I don't.
Okay, yeah. What's that? Sabatani. I've heard it said Sabatani. I've heard it said Sabatani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Jesus' cry from the cross, one of his seven sayings on the cross, verse 35. Well, let's stick with those two verses. You can see there the agony of Jesus. What was Jesus' agony? Right here, is he enunciating physical agony? No, although he was in physical agony. He is telling us now about spiritual agony, being forsaken of God. And I've said this before, I'll say it again. And I've actually said the words, I've said this before, and I'll say it again a million times also. But anyway, the worst thing that can happen to someone is to be abandoned by God. The worst thing that can happen to someone is them say, I don't want anything having to do with you with God. I don't want anything. I don't want to know about you. I don't want to talk about you. And for God to say, okay, if that's what you want, that's the worst thing that can happen. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And Christ wasn't saying, I want to be apart from you. I don't want to have anything to do with you. No, Christ wasn't saying that, like some people say today. Christ didn't want that, right? But he was in this moment, he felt that he was abandoned and forsaken by God, right? Why? Again, I hate to go back to it a million times, but again, God cannot tolerate or condone sin. That's why Christ was abandoned by God, because God took upon the sins of the world, and upon those sins that he took upon himself, it grieved him because it caused a disruption of the love relationship that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit had had with each other before the world began. Before the world began was a Trinity. There can't be love unless there's more than one person, right? I mean, I love my car. I guess you could say that's not really two people. That's you and your car or whatever. But usually in love implies two people, right? The only reason why we can have love today is because God's a Trinity. Because before time began, God loved the Father loved the Son loved the Father loved yeah, you get it, right? It's the relationship that God, the Son, God, the Father, which had never been severed for all eternity, right? That relationship had never once been severed ever. That's the cry that Christ was saying here on the cross. That disruption, momentarily, but the disruption of the love relationship that the Father and the Son had for each other. Now, what about the God? That's the Son here in verse 34. But what about God the Father during this hour? Yes, as I've showed you five times already, sin must be punished. And when Christ took upon the sin of lost mankind, then that meant Christ must be punished, right? But I would imagine, if I were to use my imagination without getting too far afield and without trying to get all Pentecostal about it or whatever, I could imagine that what God the Father experienced was also heartbreak at the disruption of his relationship. I would think so with his Son, right? Because that was a disruption of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, which had never been severed for the history of eternity. And by the way, eternity means forever, although we can't wrap our minds around that. But think of how that affected not only God the Son, verse 34, but how did that affect God the Father? It had to be the same kind of awfulness, the same kind of heartbreak at the disruption of their relationship. I know I said something smart because I saw a light from heaven come on just then. We speak of God's love, but a true accounting of love must remember, with love comes the possibility of suffering. With love comes the possibility of agony. We know this in our own lives. We may love, you may get a dog and you love that dog, but you understand that you will probably outlive that dog, right? You probably will outlive that dog. Unless some of you here got a little puppy, then, no, I'm just joking. No one's here that old. That didn't come across good. It sounded better in my head than it did when I said it. All right, but anyway, true love comes the possibility of suffering and agony, right? It has to. Because if you have true love for someone, I don't care if it's just for a dog. If that dog dies, you're gonna hurt, right? If my car that I love get in an accident, I'm gonna be hurting, right? With true love, and I'm not saying love for a man for a car is not enough. Although Jerry and I did talk about this morning, I would love to get a convertible someday. That'd be great. Not the new, I like the 1950s ones, like with the big fins and stuff. That would be awesome. I would love that. But anyway, but I wouldn't fall in love with that. With true love comes the possibility of suffering and the possibility of agony. Hosea, of course, is realizing that, and he understands that because God also has to, if God loves us, there is the possibility of suffering and agony, just like if we love each other. The adultery of Gomer, Hosea's wife, showed Hosea the adultery of Israel. Instead of being an angry prophet, thundering down God's pronouncements, you have sinned against the Lord your God, and there's plenty of room for that in the major and minor prophets, and there's plenty of that happening. But in this case, instead of Hosea showering and thundering down God's pronouncement and judgment upon backslidden Israel, in Hosea and in his life and in this book, actually we're in Mark now, but in this book, spiritual adultery produces a deeper heartbreak. Think about that. I'll finish off with a quote by G. Campbell Morgan, who was a preacher in the 1800s, and here's what he wrote. He wrote, in the case of Hosea, his own broken heart gave him an understanding of the heart of God. And presently, when obedient to the command of God, he sought out and went to find Gomer and found her degraded and brought her back. He found God's attitude, even to those who by sin broke his heart. We have in the book of Hosea one of the most arresting revelations of the real nature of sin and one of the clearest interpretations of the strength of the divine love. No one can read the story of Hosea without realizing the agony of his heart. Then lift the human to the level of infinite, and you know this, that sin wounds the heart of God. Get into Hosea's soul when Gomer played him false and left him. This is how God feels, and this is what Hosea learned. God suffers in the presence of sin, but his love is such that presently, in spite of it all, he will find a way. Didn't we say that, number four up there? That God will find a way for the sinner to come home, a way of release, a way of ransom, a way of rescue. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer.